Well, this morning is week five of our Titus series, and next week will be the last week. It's a six-week series. We'll wrap it up before we get to Thanksgiving. The book of Titus is really a pretty focused book. It really focuses on the things we need to do as a church to be and do what the church is called to do. We started in the first week looking at our responsibility to carefully select elders to effectively lead, protect, and equip our church. Secondly, our responsibility to learn to discern for ourselves what's true and what's false. And then thirdly, our responsibility to teach and model Christian behavior to strengthen our church and our witness in the community. And then last week, we looked at our responsibility to deliver teaching and demonstrate behavior that's built on a solid foundation of God's grace, not our own efforts. This week, we're going to look at our responsibility to humbly demonstrate the transformation in our lives that was enabled by God's grace. In other words, let the world see what's changed in our lives, not because of us, but because of God. So do you remember the continuous thread that I mentioned, I think, a few weeks back that runs all the way through Paul's letter? It's the need to counteract the false teachers. Many, many books of the Bible were written to address current concerns, and this is one of them. Paul was teaching Titus, writing to Titus, about the things he needed to do with the things that he was dealing with right then in that moment. But the principles behind what he was telling Titus apply forever. Those principles are still true today, even though we may not be addressing the same kind of problem that Titus was. We face other issues today where these same principles are totally applicable. So Paul's telling us that the best way to counteract things like false teachers is to be the real deal, is to not just claim to be believers, but to actually live as believers should live, to live genuinely godly lives that clearly contrast the behaviors of the false teachers, or whatever it is today that we're needing to push back against. And that contrast in behaviors can help us to gain opportunities to share our contrast in beliefs. Think about that for a second. The ways that our behaviors are different can earn us opportunities to explain how our beliefs are different, because it's our beliefs that lead to our behaviors, right? So our behaviors are the evidence that our beliefs are something different than the world around us. If our behaviors can visibly demonstrate to unbelievers that there's something genuinely different about us, about our lives, our relationships with each other, our relationships with them, then they may open their hearts and minds to the truth that God sets us free from the things that are still holding them in bondage. It would give them reason to believe there's a way out of the life that they're forced to live because they're still in bondage to things that we've been set free from. So let's continue looking at what those behaviors include that Titus was to teach. Paul goes on to say this: remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. Now, Romans were naturally and habitually suspicious of Christians, partly because they saw that Christians were genuinely different, but not always in ways that were attractive to them. They had odd behaviors and odd terminology. Think about this for example. Christians claim to eat Jesus' body and drink his blood. How would someone from outside the faith interpret that? Even in Roman times, in their rules, their laws. That was not okay. But these Christians claim to do some very odd, shockingly odd things. And then there was the habit Christians had of worshiping privately. No one else did that. This was in total contrast to the public worship that happened in temples, whether it was pagan temples or Jewish temples. Worship was done in public. But these Christians worshiped privately in their homes together. So what was it that they didn't want other people to see? That's what a Roman would be wondering. Well, all of that being the case, it was important for Christians to avoid negative attention whenever they could, especially from those in authority. If they were going to get attention for something, they wanted it to be for something positive, not for something negative. Now, it's not that they should conform to the lifestyles of unbelievers. You know, this idea of living distinct from unbelievers was still very true. You know, one of Paul's primary points was the need to live in a way that clearly contrasted the Cretan lifestyle. But they needed to make those contrasts attractive to others rather than needlessly disruptive. You know, someone who has a constantly contrary attitude is rarely, if ever, attractive to other people. So, yes, we need to be in the world but not of it, right? That's still true. Sometimes we work so hard to not be of it, we're not perceived to be even in any way in it. How do we balance those things? To be genuinely a part of the community around us, but yet to be different enough that people can see there's something special going on in our lives, something that they can't understand. And Paul summarized, you could say, this is kind of what Paul is saying. Citizens of heaven, meaning Christians, should also be the best citizens of earth. Whether it's a man, a woman, a child, a slave, any of the above, Paul addressed those earlier. We need to be good citizens of the community we live in, not just our future home. We need to be both. Believers should be respectful and obedient toward those in authority and active supporters and contributors to their local communities, including, in our case, the responsibility to help select those leaders. You know, do we habitually pray for the people who are leading our country and our state and our community already? I admit I don't do it nearly as frequently as I should. But do we also pray that God will put in place the people who will honor him and help us as a community to follow his lead? There again, I wish I did it more often. Do we intentionally research our options before we vote? Sometimes it's hard. There's not always good information out there. All of those things are part of being good citizens in our community. However, our compliance and involvement in the community should never go to the extent that we disobey God. He is always the ultimate authority in our lives. So there's always a line to be walked. How to live in ways that are different, but attractively different. Not in ways that turn people away from us. Paul goes on to say this, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. Those are the behaviors that Paul was encouraging Titus to teach. So in addition to being good citizens of our communities, we need to extend the reach of our Christian behaviors into how we relate to others as individuals, not just as groups, but individual relationships. We shouldn't participate in gossip or lies about others. Our lives should be characterized by consistent and uncompromising commitment to both love and truth. You know, Jesus was 100% loving, 100% truthful, 100% of the time. He never compromised the truth in order to be loving. And he never compromised love in order to be truthful. He was always both, all the time. Now, we should pursue that. We should pursue doing the same thing. We'll fail, sometimes miserably. But that's what he calls us to pursue, is a life of love and truth, 100% of the time. We should encourage and contribute to peacefulness in how we relate to others, willing to compromise whenever possible, but never in any way that results in disobeying God. But in this, we need to be very careful not to elevate our personal opinions or personal convictions to inappropriately high status. That it would be legalism. When we enforce our opinions on others as if they're equivalent to God's truth, there's a difference between our perspectives and God's truth. We'd like them to conform as closely as possible, but none of us have that perfect. Paul goes on, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and desires. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. We've all been there and done that at some point. Paul here is using a tool that he sometimes uses, where he does before and after contrast to make his point. This verse here is talking about the before, right? Before they became believers, all believers were unbelievers, right? Before they became believers, all believers were unbelievers. They were in bondage to sin and they acted accordingly. We've all been there. We need to be careful to avoid being too critical of unbelievers and remember that all believers were once in their shoes. What sense would it make to expect non-Christians to behave like Christians? Only believers are filled with the Holy Spirit, who transforms their lives and enables them to demonstrate genuine godly behavior. You know, expecting the same from unbelievers is entirely unrealistic and unfair. It's asking someone to be and do things that they're not capable of. In fact, to think that it would be possible actually undercuts Paul's whole argument that believers should live distinctly different lives than unbelievers because that's evidence of God's work in and through them. To think that unbelievers should be able to do that on their own is contradictory totally to what Paul's whole point is. And Paul goes on, this is the after part. He says, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. After God showed them his kindness and love by enabling them to believe what Jesus did for them on the cross, he saved them from the penalty of their sins and from the life their sin nature caused them to live. It's not us who pulls ourselves up by the bootstraps and decides to live a different life. That different life is a result of what God did for us. It's after he saved us that things change, that things genuinely change. Believers have been set free. They're no longer in bondage to sin. And by the enabling of his Holy Spirit, God allows believers to always have the ability to say no to sin and to choose instead to obey God. We don't always choose well, We fail miserably sometimes and repeatedly, but we always have the option to choose to obey God. God did not do this because we deserved it. Entirely not the case, because we didn't, and we never will. He did it simply because he truly loves people. He did it because he truly loves all of us, and he invites each of us to believe. None of us can make real change toward godliness in our own lives by ourselves. God gave us two amazing things because of his love for us. He gave us his mercy, which means withholding the punishment that we do deserve. And he also gave us his grace, which means granting us unmerited favor that we don't deserve. And we should all be deeply thankful that God doesn't give us what we do deserve and instead chooses to give us what we don't deserve. Any conversation about what God does for us should never be on the basis of what's fair or our rights or what we deserve. Because if we insist on those things, then everything he did for us should probably be taken away. Because that's what we deserve. That's what would be fair. That's within our rights. But when we put our faith in Christ, we surrender all of that because none of it has anything to do with us somehow becoming worthy by our own means. It's only by God's work that he chooses to see us as worthy because of what he did for us. And Paul goes on. He clarifies. He says that he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So Paul explains the how of the transformation that he just described. This is how it works. How God enables believers to move from the before to the after. When God enables someone to believe, there's a spiritual transaction that occurs. It's a lot like when we go to the bank. It's a transaction called justification. And here's how it works. Our accounts are not just empty. They're terribly overdrawn. So overdrawn that we're deeply, deeply in debt to God due to our sin. Our debts are so huge that we have no hope whatsoever of making even the tiniest little dent toward repaying them. We're so in debt, there literally is no hope in ourselves. Jesus' account, on the other hand, in total contrast to ours, is literally limitless. His account is limitless because he lived a totally sinless life. He never had to make even the slightest withdrawal out of that account. So not only does he have no sin debt of his own, he has enough in his account to pay off all of the sin debt for every person who has ever lived, is living, or ever will live. In other words, he has enough to pay for all sin, past, present, and future. And that's exactly what he did. When he willingly allowed himself to be tortured and crucified in our place, he paid the sin debt for every person, past, present, and future. All that's left is for us to accept his gift by faith so that it can be accredited to our account. When we believe, four things: that God loves us, that our sin separates us from him, that Jesus paid the penalty for our sin when he hung on the cross, and that when we trust Jesus as our Savior, our sins are washed away so that we can have a relationship with God. When those four things are genuinely present in our hearts and we believe those things, that's when he sends his Holy Spirit to live in us. When we accept Jesus deposited into our account to cancel our sin debt, God also deposits his Holy Spirit into our lives as the seal that closes the deal. It's the Holy Spirit who washes away our sins based on Jesus' payment on our behalf. It's what Paul just described as the washing of rebirth. He gives us a new life and makes us a new person. That's what sometimes is called regeneration. That's the turning point in life from being an unbeliever to being a believer. That's the pivot point. Paul goes on, he says, here's the why. He talked about the before and the after and the how. This is the why. So that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is the why of the transformation from unbeliever to believer. It's so that the Father could welcome the believer into his family and into an eternal relationship with him. The whole reason he created us in the first place, to be in a relationship with him. Now remember that this hope that's being referred to, this is a sure thing. It's not a maybe. You know, this isn't a bet at a horse track, and you've got a statistically calculatable chance of getting it right. Right? This is a sure thing. This is a guarantee. This is a hope that's so sure you can trust your life on it. Those who respond to God's grace by putting their faith in Jesus enter into a life with him that begins now and lasts forever. It's not a maybe. It's an absolutely true, reliable fact. We should be continuously thankful that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. Because there is no other way. We can't make it happen on our own. Paul goes on, this is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things. Well, what's the trustworthy saying that Paul's talking about? Titus, this is a trustworthy saying. And you need to stress this. Well, what's the this? It's what he just said in verses 4 to 7. It's his description of the after. His description of the after that God causes in the lives of those who believe. Well, why does Paul want Titus to stress these things? The after. Well, he goes on to explain, so that, for this purpose, in other words, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. In other words, so that believers will demonstrate the transformation to the after, from the before to the after, in their lives by doing good works for the benefit of everyone around them. It's for the believers and for the unbelievers. When we live godly lives, that's a blessing to the rest of the church. When we live godly lives, that's a blessing to the rest of the community. Godly lives bless everyone around them, believers and unbelievers alike. And Matthew agrees. Matthew says it this way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. He reinforces Paul's point that godly behaviors are a powerful witness to others. Speaking the truth in love is important, but living out the truth in our own lives is just as important. Warren Wiersbe made a good point related to this. He said this, godly living in the lives of believers is likely the only evidence that the unsaved world has that we belong to God. You know, have you ever heard the phrase, "I'll believe it when I see it"? Biblically, it's the other way around. I'll believe it and then I'll see it. The world around us wants to see it first. Well, then let's give it to them. Show them the truth that God is in our lives so they can come to believe it. For those of us who already believe, how are we to do that? Believe that God's going to work in our lives to make that happen, and then we'll see it. Wiersbe wrote that godly living in the lives of believers is likely the only evidence that the unsaved world has that we belong to God. So it's critical for our sake that we believe God's truth. That's the only way to gain access to eternity with Him. But it's also critical for the sake of others that we live out God's truth visibly so that they can see His truth fleshed out in ways that they recognize as evidence of God's presence and work in and through our lives. The world needs to know that God is real, that God loves them, and that Jesus has made a way for them to have a personal relationship with Him forever, just like we do. So let's live our lives in ways that make the world around us wonder, what is going on at that church? Whatever it is, I want it in my life too. Please pray with me. Father God, we just set ourselves before You this morning. Like a living sacrifice, Lord, help us to give ourselves up to You, to be used for Your purposes. Take us and make us into the people You've created and called us to be, so that we can be and do all that You've called us to. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And our next hymn is number 501, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus."